and welcome to the ministry of First Reformed Church of Aberdeen, South Dakota. Our worship services are at 9 o'clock every Sunday morning. Now we join Pastor Hank Bone as he brings us God's Word.
Taking our Bibles, let us turn to the book of Exodus. Book of Exodus, chapter 20. We're going to look essentially at one verse today, verse 24. But for our reading, I want to read out of chapter 19 and then come towards the end of chapter 20. So, chapter 19. In the third month, after the children of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on the same day they came to the wilderness of Sinai, where they had departed from Rephidim, had come to the wilderness of Sinai, and camped in the wilderness. So Israel camped there before the mountain. And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings, and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice, and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel." So Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before them all these words which the Lord commanded him. Then all the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken we will do." So Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I come to you in the thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you and believe you forever." So Moses told the words of the people to the Lord. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes, and then let them be ready for the third day. For on the third day the Lord will come down upon Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. You shall set bounds for the people all around, saying, 'Take heed to yourselves that you do not go up to the mountain or touch its base. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. Not a hand shall touch him, but he shall surely be stoned or shot with an arrow. Whether man or beast, he shall not live. When the trumpet sounds long, they shall come near the mountain.' So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and sanctified the people. And they washed their clothes. And he said to the people, 'Be ready for the third day. Do not come near your wives.' Then it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain. And the sound of the trumpet was very loud, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was completely in smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. And when the blast of the trumpet sounded long and became louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him by voice. Then the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And the Lord said to Moses, 'Go down and warn the people, lest they break through to gaze at the Lord, and many of them perish. Also let the priests who come near the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them.' But Moses said to the Lord, 'The people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you warned us, saying, set bounds around the mountain and consecrate it.' Then the Lord said to him, 'Away, get down, and then come up, you and Aaron with you. But do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them.' So Moses went down to the people and spoke to them." And of course, God gives the Ten Commandments. But then we come to verse 22. And we read, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, you have seen that I have talked with you from heaven. You shall not make anything to be with me, gods of silver or gods of gold. You shall not make for yourselves. An altar of earth you shall make for me, and you shall sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. In every place where I record my name, I will come to you and I will bless you. And if you make me an altar of stone, you shall not build it of hewn stone. For if you use your tool on it, you have profaned it. Nor shall you go up by steps to my altar, that your nakedness may not be exposed on it. This morning we're going to look upon this concept we see in verse 24. In every place where I record my name, I will come to you and I will bless you. Beloved of the Lord Jesus Christ, God commanded that we are to work for 6 days, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, but it is to be sanctified and set aside as a day of worship. We are taking time at the beginning of this year to explore the nature of worship. Worship is integral in the life of the Christian, and it is a gift from God, designed to excite our senses and stir our minds to heavenly heights where we behold the glory of God. One of the great challenges that we face through our worship is the routine of it that seems to dull our senses, and the intended excitement can become lost in what is seen as a simple traditional routine. Why do we come to church? Because that is what we have always done. So it is good to renew within our understanding the glory of God in worship and what blessing God intends for us to enjoy in coming to church and into the presence of God. In Genesis chapter 2 and 3, we noted that the essence of worship is that we are to have no other gods before us. If God calls us to come into His presence on the Lord's Day and we choose some other thing to do, the choice of that thing takes precedence over your worship of God. The first command God gives is to reject idolatry. But what is idolatry? Well, the Hybrid Catechism in question 95 answers that very succinctly. Idolatry is to conceive or to have something else in which to place our trust instead of or besides the one true God who has revealed Himself in His Word. When one forsakes the Lord's Day or simply chooses to do something else, when he forsakes that assembly to pursue something else, the question should then be asked, in what way is that thing replacing our trust in God? God is to be our joy. So if I pursue joy in something of this world, have I substituted that thing for the joy of God in my life? I'm not posing this question to stir guilt, but I want to make a point here. And it is this: how do we move from viewing the Lord's Day worship as a constraint and a burden to where it is the chief delight in our life? In Genesis 4, we dove into the concept of the name of God as the focal point of our worship. That is, God has and does reveal Himself to us through the name He has given to us for worship. When Moses asked the question, "Who shall I say that you are when they ask me your name? What will I say?" God responded with the name Yahweh, the living God. I am the living God. I am that I am. The nature of worship is experienced when we come into God's presence and call upon that name of God. That act of calling on the name of God entails knowing God intimately, so that we seek to explore the glorious depths of who He is as we praise His name. This morning, we turn to Exodus 20, where God, having given His law, speaking to the people from the mountain, called upon the people and to build Him an altar to worship. And then God said this: "In every place where I record my name, I will come to you and I will bless you." This is a promise of God that we should not become, that we should become most intimately acquainted with, how it applies to us. For herein we learn that God blesses his people where he places his name. And we're going to think about this under three sections. First is the place of God's name. The second is the presence of God. And the third is the promise of God. So first, the place of God's name. Now you may recall the question of the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4, the woman at the well with Jesus when Jesus comes and Jesus asks her for a drink. And she inquired during that conversation where the correct place was to worship. Is it here where Jacob's well is, where our father Jacob gave us this well? Or is it in Jerusalem? And she didn't ask that question ignorantly. She understood enough theology to know that God had historically been worshipped in places where he had placed his name. In this episode before us, the people are 3 months out from being delivered from Egypt. And God seals his covenant with the Hebrews by giving them the law. Think about everything that I have done. Think about the mighty acts of God, the power that you saw, the destruction of Pharaoh, the destruction of Egypt. Think about all of this that I have done for you. These mighty acts, this amazing display. But note what he calls upon them to do in Exodus 20, 22 through 26. He instructs them to build an altar of earth to sacrifice on it their burnt offerings and their peace offerings. How are we to understand the construction of this altar? Probably a point you've never thought about. It was to be dirt piled up, or stones that were stacked on top of each other in a way in which they were not altered or cut or made into any kind of a permanent structure. It was a pile of stones, a mound to burn sacrifices upon. The key here to recognize is that God had placed his name upon the mountain as a place to be sanctified for the purpose of God declaring his word to his people. And now for their response, he places his name upon this place and an altar is to be built as a part of that act of God placing his name upon something that excites the people to worship through sacrifice. But it was to be made of materials that would soon be absorbed back into the earth and disappear. Why were they not to build a permanent structure as a memorial? Because soon the people would move on from that place, and God had not intended to make Sinai a permanent place where the people would worship him, that they might somehow begin to worship the place. In time, we see that God has the tabernacle built. And that becomes the place where God puts his name. And the people are to gather to worship him as he appears amid the people. Soon they would enter the promised land, and God would in time bring the Ark of the Covenant to Shiloh, where it would reside, and the people would travel there to worship. For the presence of God was viewed as connected to the Ark of the Covenant. In Jeremiah 7:12, we read, "But go now up to my place, which was in Shiloh, where I set my name at the first." The same was true of Jerusalem. In 1 Kings 11:36, we read, "And to his son I will give one tribe, that my servant David may always have a lamp before me in Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen for myself to put my name there." But what about the New Testament church? Jesus told the Samaritan woman that the day was coming and when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. But the hour is coming and now is when the true worshiper will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. The finished work of Jesus upon the cross changed everything. No longer were the acts of worship tied to outward physical aspects of worship like sacrifice that pointed to the need for a sacrifice,
But the New Testament church became the benefactors of a closer union with God. In the Old Testament, God associated his presence with places like the temple. But in the New Testament, God places his name directly on his people in baptism, and the Holy Spirit comes and resides within the believer. This is a fundamental and spiritual change that elevates the worship of the New Testament Christian to even greater heights of union with God. Which brings us to our second point on the presence of God. The concept of God putting or associating his name with particular places was designed to communicate the presence of God in the midst of his people. God was not confined to a place, as the Bible teaches that God is everywhere present simultaneously. This is called the omnipresence of God, everywhere present. But God makes clear that worship is a unique experience that is designed to draw the people of God into a closer and more intimate relationship with him. At the mountain in Sinai, all the people gathered at the foot of the mountain and spoke to them from heaven. Imagine how they must have been shaken. You know, we come to church and there's no earth-shattering things going on. The building isn't on fire. There isn't smoke pouring down. Things aren't shaking. There aren't thundering voices coming from heaven. The people became so fearful that they told Moses, "You go. You go. We don't want to go into the presence of God." But the presence of God is the essence of worship. God is there. The people are gathered around at the foot of the mountain as God had instructed, as Moses had communicated God's prescription. And they hear the word, the voice of God coming from heaven. And they receive that word. And God speaks and he says, "Now as you have heard from me, so you will understand that when you hear the words from Moses, as though you're hearing it from me." In the wilderness, God would come into the tabernacle that was located in the middle of the camp, surrounded by all the tribes as a symbol of God's presence. This was heightened when the Shekinah glory would shine from within the Holy of Holies, indicating that God was present. In New Testament worship, God dwells within the heart and the soul of the Christian. But there is a special dynamic that occurs when God's people gather for worship, for the hearing of God's word, for the singing of praise and the lifting up of prayers. The reason for the invocation at the start of the service is to declare God's name upon you. This becomes the place where God puts his name, where his people are gathered and where his presence comes. It marks that special and unique relationship where God draws near with blessing upon you as his people. And that is why it is the call to worship. God is calling us that we might come and call upon his name. Going back to Exodus 20:24, God said, "In every place where I record my name, I will come to you." You must not miss that. People who say, "I can experience God on the lake fishing just as well on Sunday morning as being in church," miss out on a fundamental reality. God will come to you as the people of God when you gather in his name. And that only happens in the unique context of the church. It was a fundamental element in the Old Testament worship that God was present among his assembled people. How much more is it true for the New Testament church? What makes the church meeting different from other gatherings is the presence of God, as well as the fellowship of other believers, of that living body of Christ. So what is needed today? What's needed is the rediscovery of God-centered worship, and it must come from a fresh study of what the Bible teaches worship to be. The vivid and dynamic worship of God flows from and is dependent upon knowing the self-revelation of God. Our ability to worship would not be possible if God did not reveal himself, not only through the Bible, but in his taking the initiative to bring new life into us as believers.
If we are here this morning, it is because God has drawn us. It is my understanding it is because God is working within you, mind and heart. When one understands that worship is more than just going to church, there will be doors of blessing opened up. And that brings us to the last point, the promise of God. In Exodus chapter 20, in the verse 24, God said, "In every place where I record my name, I will come to you, and I will bless you." Do you believe that? Do you take that seriously? Is that at the heart and core of your thinking? The word "bless" in the Old Testament conveyed the idea of to endue with power for success and prosperity and long life. How does church impact your life? My first pastor wrote a tract that got him into a lot of hot water, but it really shouldn't have. It was entitled "Oncers," and it warned those who saw the hour on Sunday morning as the sum of their commitment to God as being sufficient. Anyone who takes and reads the Bible seriously will quickly realize that faith in God is an all-in proposition. God calls us to love Him. How? With all our heart and soul and mind and strength. What does He say we must not love? We are not to love this world, that is, the world that appeals to the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. Those are things that describe a serving of self. The point is this: God's design in keeping the Lord's Day set aside is to equip you to make available to you His blessings. What is that blessing? Well, it begins with the comfort that you belong to Jesus as your Savior, and that He has delivered you from your sins. It is that confidence that while in this life, I have a taste of heaven. I know that I will, upon death, enter into eternal bliss beyond anything I can imagine. And think about what is at the center of that bliss. It is that you enter into God's presence. Church is a taste of heaven on earth. When you come to church, you should be convinced in your mind that you are coming to enter into the presence of God, and that in so doing, He will bless you. One last point is that God's promise states that this blessing is poured out upon you in the context of your presence in the place where God has come. But what is that blessing? It is equipping you with those things that you need to engage in spiritual battle that awaits you in the week ahead. Not only does the blessing of God give you spiritual strength and insight to resist the world, but it also equips you that with what is needed to walk with the Lord in a worthy manner consistent with your faith, to help you grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, to sense His presence, to walk, as Dr. Sproul would say, coram Deo, before the face of God. Moreover, it is through this worship of the Savior that the love of God fills your heart and fixes your heart with the treasures of heaven. Worship, coming to the place where God puts His name, coming to the place where God will come to meet with you, coming to the place where God promises His blessing upon you, are all things that should inspire us and excite us and should enliven us in our worship. Amen. Our God and Father, as we think upon these things, it is not that we take lightly worship. We love worship. We love being in church. We love hearing the Word of God proclaimed. We love singing the hymns. And yet, Father, there's always that room within our lives to grow, to be reminded of the glorious presence of God in our life, to rejoice in the blessing of God poured out upon us. As we continue in this study of worship, Father, we pray that we may think deeply upon the realities that are ours, that belong to us in Christ, that as we walk in Christ, we are raised up in Christ. And as Paul said, we are, in a sense, made to sit in heavenly places in Christ. What amazing thoughts. May we never gloss over those things, but Rather, Father, may they fuel the fire of God's love within us. Hear us now as we praise you've taught us, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.